relationship with them. God said to them, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. If you fear me, love me, serve me, and keep my commandments, I will bless you above all the peoples on the planet. But if you disobey me, I will send you out of the promised land and you'll be scattered among the nations. Well, the people entered the promised land. God gave them victory. God gave them such great kings as David and Solomon. And of course, the kingdom reached its peak of prosperity and safety and security during the reign of Solomon. And then by and by, the successive kings began to rebel against the Lord. They weren't faithful. They tolerated idolatry. They tolerated a lot of the pagan practices of the other nations around them. God raised up prophets. God sent the prophets announcing his will, pleading and begging with his people to return, but they didn't return. Finally, God judged them. God sent them out of the land. The northern kingdom, Israel, was defeated by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And in three successive campaigns by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in 605 BC, 597 BC, and 586 BC, the southern tribe Judah was sent into exile. The walls of Jerusalem were torn down and the temple was destroyed. And God's people learned a hard lesson. You need to take God seriously. But you know, God is a God who keeps covenant. God is a God of mercy. And God prophesied that his people would one day return to the land. And under the Persian king Cyrus the Great, God's covenant people were allowed to return to Judah and to Jerusalem in 538 BC. And so there was some work begun in the temple. But there was opposition. People accused the Jews, oh, you're just going to rebuild the temple to just rebel again. They had a lot of opposition coming from the Samaritans. And so, because of the opposition, they were forced to stop building the temple. That was 538 BC that they returned to the land, and soon after construction was started. But it all came to a halt. And God wasn't happy. Why is it that my people have been allowed to return by my mercy and by my grace and my goodness, and they're not rebuilding my temple? So now in 520 BC, Haggai the prophet speaks. Keep in mind, it's been about 14 years that no work has been done in the temple. They started, but it stopped. And so now Haggai the prophet speaks. And the basic message of Haggai the prophet is this. God says to his people, look, I'm not blessing you. You work hard, but you're not reaping a good harvest. You have food to eat, but you don't really have enough. You have clothes, but not enough to really keep you warm. And for all the wages you earn, it's like you're putting your wages in pockets that have holes. And I'm doing that to you deliberately. Because you're not honoring me. You're not respecting me. You're not out there rebuilding my temple. You're just sitting around with your hands folded doing nothing. Because you don't care. And God says, look, get up to the mountains, get the wood, start rebuilding my temple. And guess what? I'm going to bless you. You'll have an abundance. Just rebuild my temple and honor me. Get your priorities right and honor me, and I will rebuild this temple. Then later in chapter 2, Haggai speaks to the people again, and he says, boy, look at the temple you're working on. How does it look to you compared to the one Solomon built? Looks like nothing, doesn't it? Looks pretty small, pretty puny, pretty pathetic compared to the temple Solomon. And God says, cheer up, take courage. Because one day this temple will be far more glorious than Solomon's temple. And people will come from every part of the world to this temple because of what God does there. Let's look at it. And the first thing God says to his covenant people, number one, is the greatness of God. If you're taking notes, number one is the greatness of God. Throughout this short prophecy of just two chapters, God constantly refers to himself as the Lord of hosts. It's not just the Lord, but it's the Lord of hosts is the one speaking. These people serve the Lord of hosts. They've been called back from captivity by the Lord of hosts. They're dwelling in the holy city, Jerusalem, because of the Lord of hosts. And they're being asked to rebuild the temple of the Lord of hosts. If you will, notice chapter 1, verse 2. Thus speaks who? The Lord of hosts. Notice verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts. Notice verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Consider your ways. Notice verse 9. You looked for much, but indeed you came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says who? Says the Lord of hosts. Notice chapter 2, verse 4. Now be strong, Zerubbabel. Says who? The Lord. And be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land. Says who? The Lord. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. 13 times God calls himself the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? The Lord of hosts could refer to God as being Lord over the starry host of the heavens. It could be saying that God is the creator of everything. He's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of everything that exists in the universe. Or it could be saying God is the Lord over the angelic hosts of beings. The Lord is the Lord sovereign over all the armies of angels. Maybe it's both. God is the Lord over the starry host, and God is Lord over the angelic host. It's interesting, in today's English version, in the New Living Translation, this phrase is simply translated, the Lord Almighty. And in the contemporary English version, it's translated, the Lord, the All-Powerful One. That's the one who is speaking, and that's the God you and I have the privilege of serving. The Lord of hosts, the Lord the Almighty, the Lord the All-Powerful. Number two is the disrespect shown towards God. Number two is the disrespect shown towards God. And I suppose, like these people, we may run the risk, too, of disrespecting God, but not even realizing it. I don't think these people thought to themselves, okay, we're going to disrespect God. I'm deliberately going to give God the cold shoulder. I'm deliberately going to show contempt for God, and I'm going to sit here and not rebuild the temple. I don't think they thought that. I think it was, you might say, the sin of negligence. They were just careless. They allowed all the pressures and concerns of daily life and coming back to the land and trying to get reestablished. And they were, let's face it, like most people, just selfish. They were considering their own things and their own interests and not really thinking about the Lord who called them out of Egypt years ago. So the first thing we want to note here under number two, the disrespect shown towards God, is the sin of procrastination. Notice, if you will, verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, now this is what the people were constantly saying, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be rebuilt. What does that mean? The people were saying, oh, it's not a good time to rebuild the temple. Conditions aren't right. Situation isn't good. It's just not a good time to work on the temple. And they kept postponing and postponing and postponing. You know the old saying, don't put off till tomorrow what you can do today. And so the people had their list of excuses. Maybe they were afraid if they start rebuilding the temple, oh, they're going to get opposition. People are going to go run and squeal on and say to King Darius, look at your people are starting to rebuild the temple, and that means they're just going to rebel against you. Maybe they were afraid that they just wouldn't muster up enough people or enough manpower. Maybe they were afraid they couldn't find enough resources. Maybe it was just the effort of starting something. You know, that's half the battle with any project, getting started. Once we get started, somehow we get a little excitement, we get some momentum going, but we keep putting off, and we put off, and we put off, we procrastinate, we never get started, we have all of our excuses, and these people sure had their excuses for not rebuilding the temple. And so there is this sin of procrastination, putting off, postponing, delaying something that needs to be done, something that should be done, and something that should be done more immediately rather than later. Let me mention here, what's the big deal about the temple? God is asking his people to rebuild the temple. What's the temple? I mean, it's only a building, right? Partly true. Yes, it is a building. It is an edifice. But keep in mind, there was only one temple in the whole wide world that was specifically built for and to the true and the living God. You recall that God put in the heart of David to build a temple for the Lord. Up till this time, the people had been using, you might say, the portable temple, the Ark of the Covenant. something the people could set up and take down and move around. It was a portable temple, you might say. But now that God has given his people rest, they are well secure in the promised land, and they have victory over all of their enemies, and David is well established on his throne and in his kingdom. David had in mind that there should be a permanent tabernacle, or a temple, if you will, built to honor the Lord, to be a place where his name is worshipped and all the services and the sacrifices that is required by God is performed. And God said to David, your heart is right, your heart is good, but you're not going to build it. Because you have been a man of war and a man of bloodshed. Your son Solomon will build it. And Solomon built the temple. And it was a glorious temple. Solomon spared no expense. He used the finest materials he could find. It was filled with the best wood, gold and silver and bronze. And no quality of workmanship was spared on this temple. It was beautiful. It was magnificent. But what was God's concern about that building? If you go back and to read the account of Solomon's dedication, you would find that time and time again, God said, that building is a place where I will put my name. My name will be there. My presence will be there. My power will be there. Now, yes, it's true. God's being fills the entire universe, and no one building can possibly contain God. God cannot be stuffed in a box. God is not saying that I'm going to limit my power and my presence to just that building, and that's the only place where I will be found. But God is certainly saying, I will put my name there. My reputation will be there. That will be the place for my honor. And you know what was inside the temple? The Ark of the Covenant. That temple, by its very existence, was to be a reminder, a visible reminder to all the Israelites that they are God's people. And that they are God's covenant people. And that God called them out of Egypt and God entered into a covenant relationship with them. That they are, of all the people in the world, unique. God did not enter into a covenant relationship with any other nation. And so that temple, by its very existence, was to be a reminder that they are the beloved people of God. They are the chosen of God. They are the apple of God's eye. God is with them and God has promised to bless them. But God also said, if you disobey me and you rebel against me and you sin and you sin and you sin and you don't turn from your ways, this temple will lie in ruins. People will walk by and shake their heads and just say, well, what happened? These were the people of God. They at one time loved God and served God. And look at all that God did for them. What happened? So why does the temple need to be rebuilt? Well, let's put it this way. A destroyed temple represents a broken covenant. Because the temple lies in ruins, it means that these people have broken God's covenant. They have disobeyed God. They have roused the anger of God. Now, what would a rebuilt temple mean? A rebuilt temple would signify a restored relationship with God. It would signify that God still loves his people. They are still his people. God has still claimed these people for himself, and he still has promises to perform on behalf of his people. So, while it might seem on the surface that whether the temple is rebuilt or not is a small thing, evidently to God, the rebuilding of that temple was very, very important because it symbolized people's priorities. Rebuilding the temple would symbolize these people and their love for God. It would symbolize their devotion to God. It would symbolize belief in the God of the covenant, that God still loves them and God still has a future for them. Let's notice now, if you will, their lack of priorities. If you will, notice verse 4. So God asked the people a question. You know, questions have a way of jumping off the page and confronting us more than just a declarative statement. So here we have an interrogative statement. And God asked his people, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, what's the significance of paneled houses? Well, this would be very well-built, luxurious houses. You know, the rich people panel their houses. And so what God is saying here, is it time for you to live in your luxurious houses? Well, my house, my temple, lies in a pile of ruins. And you can well imagine the implied answer is no. It's not right. It's not appropriate that you all live in beautiful houses. And God's house lies in ruin. So God says in verse 5, now just stop and consider your ways. You know, just stop and think about how are things going for you? How is life treating you? And when these people stop and think, they're going to say, well, you know, things aren't really going very well for us, are they? No. And this is what God says. We read this earlier, verse 6. And God says to the people, you have sown much. You know, you've worked hard. You've planted all your crops. You're out there performing, you know, your agricultural duty. You've sown much, but you bring in little. You don't get much of a harvest for all your labor. You eat, but you don't really have enough to eat. You could use a lot more food. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You could use more, probably more wine. That's probably what it's a reference to. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages is earning wages just to put in the pocket that has holes in it. In other words, things aren't really going very well for these people now, is it? So God says again in verse 7, to repeat for emphasis, and now thus says the Lord, you know, consider your ways. Think about how things are really going for you. And if you're honest, you'll admit things are not really going too well, are they? And then God flat out says in verse 8 what he wants his people to do. It's a command. Go up to the mountains and bring the wood and build the temple. Just build the temple. That's all. Just build it. Why? Very important statement in verse 8. God says that I may take pleasure in it. You know, sometimes all we're thinking about is our own pleasures. We're too busy thinking about the things that satisfy us, and we don't stop and think about what is meaningful to God. What is significant to God? What does God take pleasure in? And that's what God is saying to the people. You've overlooked something that is very important to me, something that I take pleasure in, and you have omitted it. It's the sin of omission. You haven't worked in my temple. So God says, go up, build the temple that I may take pleasure, that I may take joy, that I may have delight in my temple as it is rebuilt, and that I may be glorified, that I may be honored, that I may be exalted. Because when these people rebuild the temple, they are in effect saying by their labor that God Almighty is important. And that God deserves to be worshipped. His temple needs to be rebuilt. Because we are the covenant people of God and we still believe that God is merciful towards us. By the way, that's why we should do things for the Lord. So that God might take pleasure in what we do and be glorified. Again in verse 9, God reminds them that, you know, things aren't really going very well for these people. He says in verse 9, you looked for much. You expected much. You expected a great harvest. You expected a lot of water in the wells. You just expected to have plenty of food and clothing and so forth. You expected much. You looked for much, but indeed, all that you expected really came to very little. And when you brought it home, God says, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Why, says the Lord Almighty? Because of my house that lies in ruins. Well, every one of you runs to your own house. You're comfortable in your own house. You're satisfied just to have your own house, but you're not interested in the things of the Lord, and these people weren't interested in rebuilding the temple. God says, here's why, verse 10. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I call for a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain and so forth. In other words, God has deliberately withheld his blessing from these people because their priorities are not right. I'm mindful of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus, after telling his disciples 6 times, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, he says to them, seek first the kingdom of God and seek his righteousness and all these things that you need on a daily basis, they will be added unto you. Put God first and God will take care of your earthly needs. And then we also notice in this passage the futility of their labor. Notice again, if you will, chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 17. God says, I struck you with blight and mildew, and hail and all your labors of your hands. Yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. And then verse 18. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day that the foundations of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. And God says, is the seed still in the barn? Yet the seed is still in the barn. As yet the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yet yielded their fruit. But from this day forward, says the Lord, I will bless you. All you need to do is start rebuilding the temple, and you can't imagine how much I'm going to bless you. So now let's notice number 3, the response of the people. So God has told his people in clear terms why he is disappointed and what he wants them to do. Now notice verse 12. Well, I can... Well, imagine the happiness of Haggai. He is one of the few prophets that saw a good response on the part of the people. Most of the prophets preached the word of God and they saw no positive results. All they saw was hardened hearts and people who dug in their heels to resist God all the more. So verse 12, this is chapter 1 now. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people. What did they do? They obeyed. They obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God. And they obeyed the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord, their God, sent him. And what did the people do? They feared the presence of the Lord. They held God in high regard. They had respect for God. And they realized they were omitting something. They were not doing something that they should have been doing. And then verse 14. So the Lord, what did the Lord do? He stirred up Zerubbabel. And he stirred up Joshua the high priest. And he stirred up all the remnant of the people. What does that mean? God gave these people an enthusiasm to do the work. And I believe these people, once they determined to obey God, once they realized their fall, once they made up their minds, we're going to rebuild that temple, guess what? God all of a sudden put in their hearts and in their minds a new zeal and a new enthusiasm they never had before. Up to this point, they didn't have any enthusiasm. They didn't have any excitement. They didn't even have the vision to rebuild the temple. But now all of a sudden, once they were confronted with the word of the Lord communicated by Haggai the prophet, and they agreed to obey the Lord, and they determined that they would obey, they would build that temple, now all of a sudden, their spirit was aroused. They had an excitement. They had an eagerness. They just couldn't wait to build that temple. They were well on their way to doing the work. God is obeyed. Now let's finally, number four, let's consider the promises of God. And what I want us to note here is God doesn't say, oh, go build my temple, but you're on your own. Just figure out how to do it. God is already at work because he has stirred up their spirits. God has put within them a new zeal to do his work. But let's notice some of these promises now that God gives to his people. And God is certainly merciful. God is really encouraging his people. The first promise is in verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, and God said to his people, I am with you, says the Lord. Boy, if there's anything that should make them all the more ambitious to go rebuild that temple, it's those reassuring words that come from God when God says, I'm still with you. I still love you. I still care about you. I'm going to empower you. I'm going to provide. You're my people. I'm just committed to you. I am still with you. Remember what God told Joshua when Joshua had the awesome task of leading the people into the promised land? God said to Joshua, I'm going to be with you. Every place that the sole of your foot treads upon, every place where you walk, I'm going to give to you and to my people. Joshua, don't be afraid. I am with you. Don't be dismayed. Don't be full of fear. I, the Lord, the awesome God, I am with you. And that's what God tells these people. Sure, you've been judged severely by the Lord. You've been sent into exile. You've been scattered among the nations. But God in his mercy has called you back to his land, back to Jerusalem, back to the holy city. And God is just asking you, do my work. Please me. Rebuild that temple, which will be a great testimony to me and to my love for you. So we have the promise of God. This comes out also in chapter 2, verse 4. Notice chapter 2, verse 4. So God says to the governor, God says to the leader here. Now, keep in mind that Zerubbabel is the governor. He's not the king. He's only a governor. And he has to answer to King Darius back in Persia. So verse 4, now God says to Zerubbabel, now be strong. In other words, be courageous, says God to Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all of you people of the land, says the Lord. And work for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Yeah, do the work. Be strong. Be courageous. Don't be a faint-hearted. Don't quit. Don't turn aside. Don't think the opposition is going to make you stop again. Just hang in there. Do the work. I'm with you. And then we notice another promise in chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. We just read this a moment ago. But God is in effect saying, I'm going to bless you. You've had a hard time up to now. Things haven't been going well. But just start rebuilding the temple. Even though the seed is still in the barn, even though, you know, the harvest season isn't here yet, just start rebuilding when the harvest season comes. You won't believe the harvest you're going to get. It's going to be amazing because I'm going to start pouring out my blessing upon you. And then God also gives his people a vision of the future. You know, none of us like to labor just for today. I mean, we like to think that we're building something for the future. Even in this life, we like to think we're building for the future, that maybe after we work 20 or 30 years, we'll have a house or something to live in. We'll be able to have some sort of retirement to spend. You know, we like to labor and look forward to things. We look forward to good things happening in our lives. And God is asking these people to labor for the future, to have an eye in the future, not just the future of their own lives, but look to the future, even generations to come. Notice verse 3. The Lord, through Haggai the prophet, says in verse 3, this is chapter 2 now, chapter 2, verse 3, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? So there's the question that goes out. So anyone who saw Solomon's temple in its former glory would be quite old, probably 80s or 90 years old. Who is left among you who saw the former temple, Solomon's temple, in all of its glory? And the question is asked to these people, which probably would not have been very many. And the question is asked, well, how do you see the temple now? In comparison with Solomon's temple, is this temple not nothing in your eyes? Yeah, just somehow it just doesn't compare to with Solomon's temple. And then the encouragement comes in verse 4. Be strong, labor, build the temple, I am with you. Now notice verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. It's amazing that after all these years, even when Haggai the prophet is writing in about 520 BC, God is still bringing up the subject of Egypt again. God is still reminding his people of the greatest salvation event in the Old Testament. I brought you out of Egypt. I did something amazing for you. And then notice now verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. In other words, God is going to do something amazing. God is going to do something spectacular. Verse 7, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater. The glory of this latter temple, the temple that's to come, the future temple, shall be greater than the former temple. In other words, the new temple that's going to come is going to be far greater and far more splendid than Solomon's temple of all things. And then God says at the end of verse 9, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. I believe that was fulfilled in a measure when Jesus came and Jesus taught in the temple. But this will be fulfilled completely when Jesus comes back to a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and Jesus is there. And Jesus will be the desired one of all nations. People will be coming to the temple to see Jesus and to see the glory of God. So God gives his people a vision of a future temple that is far more glorious than anything they could imagine. And then there's one more promise mentioned here. And that's the promise made to the leader. Notice, if you will, chapter 2, verse 20. And this is significant. Because if the leader is discouraged, if the leader feels like quitting and giving up, if the leader has no vision, no enthusiasm, and no excitement, well then where are the people going to be? It's important for Zerubbabel, the governor, who is a devout Jew, to have a special promise made to him. Notice, if you will, chapter 2, verse 20. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. And I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and the riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. So right now, Zerubbabel is serving as governor under King Darius. Maybe, just maybe, this is a reference to the Persian kingdom being conquered by Alexander the Great. After all, that's the next kingdom that comes in a series of successive kingdoms. Notice verse 23 now. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, in that day, says the Lord Almighty, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant. How does God call Zerubbabel? What does God refer to Zerubbabel? My servant. Zerubbabel, you're an important person. Zerubbabel, I know right now, you know, you're just coming back from captivity and things don't seem like they're going very well. You're trying to rebuild the city. People are trying to rebuild their lives. I'm asking you to rebuild my temple. But Zerubbabel, keep in mind, I'm the Lord of hosts and you are my servant. Think about how glorious that is today, folks. We all worship and serve the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, and we are His servants. You know, I can well imagine the people who serve in the president's cabinet consider themselves pretty high and mighty. They think pretty well of themselves, and they have the honor and the distinct privilege of being in the president's administration. Guess what? We're in the Lord of hosts' administration. We are His servants. So in verse 23 again, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you as a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." What does that mean? I will make you as a signet ring. God simply means I'm going to rule and I'm going to reign through you. And maybe, just maybe, this is a reference to the fact that God is going to reestablish the Davidic lineage right here with Zerubbabel. You realize the Davidic lineage has been suspended. The last of the Davidic kings got killed and went into exile. There's nobody from the line of David that's been serving as a ruler in Jerusalem. But now there's Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is of the line of David. And God is saying, the Lord of hosts is saying to Zerubbabel, "Zerubbabel, you're my servant. And I'm going to rule and I'm going to reign through you. And I'm not just thinking about ruling and reigning through you while you are alive, but I'm going to reign and rule through you and through all of your descendants." And you know what? When you read Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, guess who was there in the genealogy of Jesus? Zerubbabel is there. And yes, God is going to rule through Zerubbabel, through one of Zerubbabel's descendants, who is none other than Jesus Christ. And we're still waiting for the second coming of Jesus to come to this world and to rule and reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The message of Haggai is this: God is great. He's the Lord of hosts. And we better make sure we're not leaving undone things that need to be done. We better make sure we have this ambition to labor and to work so that God might have pleasure in our work and be glorified. We need to make sure we're not leaving anything undone that honors the Lord. Let me just close with an illustration. We all know we need a new roof in this facility. It's no surprise to anybody. Every time we walk around the church and with every gust of wind, we find more shingles on the ground. It leaks. It doesn't look good. We know we need a new roof. And yes, we should do it because it's broken. We all know that when something's broken, you fix it. But guess what? Let's say the atheists owned this building. And of course, if the atheists owned it, it wouldn't be a church. They'd be using it for some other purpose. But let's say the atheists owned it. And the roof leaked. Guess what? The atheist would know enough to fix the roof because it leaks, right? I mean, it's no big deal. We fix the roof because it leaks. But let's look at it this way. We want to put a new roof on. Not just to fix it because it leaks. Not just because the tiles are blowing off. But we want to put a new roof on because it's going to honor the Lord. Although this is not a temple in the sense of the Old Testament temple in Jerusalem, it is a very special building. This building was specifically built as a place where Christians would come and worship God. It was built as a place where God's word would go forth. It was built as a place where Christians would come. And so it is, in a sense, a building in which God's name is to be here. And so let's think about putting a new roof on and fixing up the place and doing things, not just because it's expedient, not just because we have to, not just because it's a pragmatic thing to do, but let's do it because we want to honor God. We want to glorify God. We want His name to be exalted, and we want God to have pleasure in all that we do. Let's pray.